Hi, friends. How are we doing? Thank you for being here today. This morning, we continue our study of the story of Joseph in a series we're calling Closer Than You Think. Joseph was raised in a dysfunctional family, abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused and imprisoned, all before the age of 30. A cursory glance at the life of Joseph would lead you to believe that God was nowhere near him. However, in spite of Joseph's circumstances, we'll see through this series that God is actually closer than we think, working behind the scenes, sometimes completely unseen, but always working to bring about his good purposes for his people. I should warn you before we begin this message, we've got a lot of Bible to work through. So I'm going to talk fast, and I will keep the fastened seatbelt sign on during the duration of this sermon. Before we read more of Joseph's story, let's ask God to speak to us. Pray with me. Lord, some of us walked in this morning full of faith, and others walked in this morning full of doubt. But most of us came bearing both. So I pray today that you would speak to us. Even if you don't answer every question we're asking, I ask you to do something better. Give us a sense of your presence. Whether we need this message today or tomorrow, may you surprise us with comfort and encouragement from this miserable story. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. This week, I studied at Fuller Theological Seminary at their San Francisco Bay Area campus. Fuller, for that location, shares the grounds with a seminary, St. Patrick's Seminary, a Roman Catholic graduate school. Now, the Catholic school was on break, so Fuller had the entire grounds to ourselves. One evening after a long day of lectures, they invited us to carve out a little time for reflection and for connection to God. Now, to help us with that, they handed us poetry. Any of you like poetry? Now, I love words, but with the exception of the occasional public reading of Dr. Seuss, I've always preferred prose to poetry. Now, that being said, I believe potent truths can be communicated through poetry with such gentleness and such finesse. The words have a way of slipping past our psyches into our souls. It's not that the verses bypass our brains entirely. It just goes through our hearts first. So earlier this week, I wandered off alone into a wooded section of the seminary grounds. I found a place to sit down. In the stillness, I could hear the birds, the crickets, the leaves blowing above me. And in the quietness, I invited God to join me. Of course, God was with me all along, but he knew what I meant. Really, my prayer was more for me to become aware of him, awakened to his presence. In that quiet moment, I read these words of Wendell Berry from a poem entitled The Real Work. He writes, "It may be that when we no longer know what to do, we've come to our real work. And that when we no longer know which way to go, we've come to our real journey. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. The impeded stream is the one that sings." Now, when I read those words, I thought of you. I thought of you who are battling sickness with no diagnosis and no effective treatment. And you have friends who go to the doctor. They get better. All you get is another medical bill. It may be that when we no longer know what to do, we've come to our real work. When I read these words, I thought of you who face loneliness. You've prayed for ages for God to bring you someone. You've watched your friends find love. You've watched people who aren't even loving find love. But you've only found disappointment and a heartache, and it's an ache that's hard to describe to anyone who hasn't felt it. When we no longer know which way to go, we've come to our real journey. When I read these words, I thought of Joseph. Particularly when I read that final line, the impeded stream is the one that sings. It's true, isn't it? What does a stream with no obstruction sound like? About like a glass of water. But which sound gives you the most comfort? Which sound brings rest for your soul? A babbling brook or a bottle of Dasani? The impeded stream is the one that sings. For those with rocks in your stream this morning, I think there's hope for you, and the story we'll read about Joseph. In fact, the lesson it teaches is a simple lesson, but I hope it sinks in. Here it is. Life's not fair, but God's not finished. When last we left Joseph, he was being carried off by a caravan of Ishmaelites. In a fitful rage of jealousy and bitterness, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and shipped him off to Egypt. We catch up with Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Joseph just happens to be sold to Potiphar. The circumstances appear random, but our narrator subtly reminds us God is working in the randomness. Potiphar reports directly to the king in Egypt. The king is called Pharaoh. Potiphar is a high official of Pharaoh. Now, there's some disagreement about his precise role in the government, but there's no debate that it's significant. Don't think head of the Secret Service. Think commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army. Now, here's a quiz for those who've been with us through this series. Who's the main character in the Joseph story? Exactly. God is always the main character in a biblical narrative. Whether his presence is obvious or obscure, the text is telling us something about God and how God relates to his people. In Genesis 37, we saw God was nowhere to be found. He wasn't even mentioned, not once. We saw that was intentional on the part of our narrator. He wanted us to enter the story with Joseph and feel God's absence. Well, in Genesis 39, our narrator is making up for God's rhetorical absence from Genesis 37. Here's what the narrator tells us in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Now, I want you to be watching for that phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. We see this theme woven throughout the scriptures, but here in this chapter, our narrator goes out of his way to draw our attention to it. The Lord was with Joseph. And look at the results, verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Now, our narrator's making up for lost ground. In spite of what we might think, even in slavery, the Lord is with Joseph. As a result, everything Joseph touches turns to gold. So Potiphar puts him in charge of everything. Now, the responsibility given to Joseph is astounding. Remember, he's a slave from a foreign country. And he's very young. He was 17 when he was enslaved. We don't know how much time has passed, but it isn't much. Would you trust a 20-year-old with the estate of a billionaire? Because that's the rough equivalent here. Well, it pays off for Potiphar, verse 5. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Note, Joseph is managing household servants and field hands as well. This is a big operation. Our narrator is emphatic about it, verse 6. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, this may not be the freedom Joseph experienced in his father's house, but it's better than enjoying the view from the bottom of a cistern. It's better than your brothers arguing over who gets to murder you. In chapter 39, the narrator doesn't tell us what Joseph's feeling, but I imagine at this point he is encouraged, recognizing, no, life's not fair, but God's not finished. Oh yeah, things are looking up in Egypt. Then the author hands us this little tidbit of data, verse 6. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. Okay. Are you telling me that this guy is both good-looking and talented? Because that's not fair. Some guys just pop out looking like Brad Pitt, you know? Is Brad Pitt still attractive? I had someone at one of our services last night. Yes! Okay. Who's younger and good looking these days? How about Harry Styles? You know Harry Styles? I hear a hoot. He can sing. He's got a British accent. He's got swoopy hair. He's fantastic, okay? And he's about Joseph's age. Huh? You know who else is fantastic? Joseph. Joseph is fantastic. The only other person in the scriptures described by those words in Genesis 39 is Rachel, the mother of Joseph. Clearly, it runs in the family. Now, what would be good news for anyone else on the planet is, of course, bad news for Joseph, verse 6. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Oh, Joe. Now, he's caught between a rock and a hard place. He's a slave. She's the mistress of the house. Darned if you do and darned if you don't. I hope you appreciate the pastoral censoring. Though Potiphar's wife is often accused of being a seductress, one could argue her greater sin may be manipulation and coercion. In today's parlance, it's sexual harassment. She's the employer holding your job over your head. The person in the seat of power who won't respect your no. Joseph's forced to choose, and here's what he says, verse 8. But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph offers three reasons for his refusal. First, he doesn't want to take advantage of Potiphar's trust. Second, he doesn't want to take advantage of Potiphar's generosity. Third, he doesn't want to sin against God. And I got to say, I find it fascinating that Joseph remains faithful to God after all he's been through. People turn from God today for a lot less significant reasons. Joseph says no to Potiphar's wife, but she doesn't take no for an answer. Verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now this means she keeps after him. She pesters him with her proposition. She does so every single day. She wants to wear him down. Now Joseph, on the other hand, avoids her like the plague. Egyptian pun unattended. Joseph proves him, you like that, did you? Joseph proves himself a man of integrity, not just once, not just twice, but every day for who knows how long. Now, friends, this is the kind of behavior you would expect God to honor with opportunity and opulence. If God poured out his blessing on Joseph before, surely he will open the heavens over Joseph now, granting him freedom and a mansion of his own. Am I right? Well, our narrator reports, verse 11. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Well, to paraphrase the British playwright Congreve, heck hath no fury like a woman scorned, and she hatches a plan. Potiphar's wife spreads a rumor to Joseph's fellow servants. Look at verse 13. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. Now, she won't even dignify him with a name. And her protest is in the passive tense, as if Joseph were forced on her and her household servants. Notice, she identifies herself with her servants. He was brought to us to make sport of us. She's trying to garner their sympathy. She claims verse 15. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Old Testament scholar Ian Pravon made an observation that actually made me laugh out loud when I read it. He said, Joseph is not a lucky man where clothing is concerned. Verse 16, she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Note, she has the scene staged. The cloak is laying beside her. She gets better at telling the story as the night goes on. This time she emphasizes Joseph's foreign origin and his slave ship. It's one thing to be assaulted by an Egyptian, but this man is a foreign slave. And look who she's blaming. Her husband. And she chooses her words to achieve the greatest emotional impact. To great effect, verse 19, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Now, the word or narrative used to describe the anger is fierce. Potiphar is enraged. So how do you predict an infuriated military leader from the ancient world would respond to this kind of accusation to his foreign slave? Not like this, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, most scholars note how strange this is. Joseph should have been executed. But though our narrator doesn't say, most scholars suspect Potiphar knew his wife was lying. Oh, his anger burned all right, but his wife lit the match. In her carefully crafted ruse, she's trapped her husband, who wouldn't dare side with his foreign slave over his Egyptian-born wife in a public accusation. The chapter concludes, verse 20. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, it seems our narrator makes this sound like a good thing, right? And they all lived happily ever after. But hold on a second. Think this through with me. Joseph had the favor of his father until his brother sold him into slavery. Joseph had the favor of his master until he was falsely accused and thrown in prison. Now Joseph finds favor with his prison warden. Does this sound like blessing to you? Because I would argue, blessing is not having a prison warden. It's not fair. But I can tell you what Coach Sammons taught me. Coach Sammons was our high school cross country coach. I didn't run cross country with Coach Sammons, but I had Coach Sammons for Oklahoma history. There are a couple things I heard Coach Sammons say over and over and over again. First, Troy, why don't you come out and run with the boys this fall? Because, Coach, I have the cardiovascular strength of a basset hound. But the other thing he said often in response to his students' constant complaints. What's their complaint? It's not fair. No fair. Coach would retort, it's not fair. Well, life's not fair. Get used to it. Every week, sometimes every day of the week,
Life's not fair, kids. Learn it now.
Friends, the Joseph narrative doesn't promise you that if you obey the commands and eat your vegetables, you will live a long and happy life. But this arc of the Joseph story teaches a corollary to the Coach Simmons principle, and it is this. Life's not fair, but God's not finished. Life's not fair, but God's not finished. I know this may not be easy to hear, especially if your life feels unfair today, but maybe it will be a little easier to listen to someone who's been there. That's why I want to take you to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm for anyone who feels life's not fair. Psalm 73 is written by someone who's asking honest questions during troubling times. The longer I live, the more I love psalms like this. I'm drawn to them because I have experiences to match. This may be true of you as well. You embrace these songs because they give voice to your joy and your heartache, your celebration and your lament. Maybe you haven't journeyed with Jesus long enough to know times of anguish like the psalmist. Cheer up, you will. Hey, maybe you're there right now. Your legs have been knocked out from under you. College has disappointed you. Your job has disappointed you. Your relationship has disappointed you. God has disappointed you. Maybe your faith, your foundational beliefs about God are being shaken as they crash against the reality of life. If so, have I got a psalm for you? Psalm 73 begins with this heading, a psalm of Asaph. Now, normally when we read it, one of these headings in the psalms, we skip right over it to get to the verse, right? Well, not so fast. In 1 Chronicles 16, we discover that Asaph was one of the chief musicians appointed by David. His high position placed him before the whole nation. Asaph led Israel in worship. Asaph was a leader. People looked to him as a model of inspiration. But this composer went through a season in which his inspiration dried up and his faith was choked out in the grip of doubt and dismay. You see, Psalm 73 is an autobiographical psalm. Asaph takes us on a journey as he wrestles with unanswered questions and undeniable disappointment. He walks with us through his story all along the way, pointing out his pain, his doubt, his confusion, his anger. The psalm begins with a declaration of trust. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, it's important for you to understand the structure of the psalm as we read it. This psalm begins with the end. The opening statement is the psalmist's conclusion. The rest of the psalm steps us into the story to reveal his crisis, his questions, and later his conviction. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, doing good means being kind, being generous. It's not simply treating someone right, it's blessing someone. Asaph affirms, God blesses those who are pure in heart. Now, the pure in heart aren't perfect people, but their insides match their outsides. They don't simply appear righteous, their hearts are right, their motives are pure. Surely God is good to the pure in heart. That is a theological truth with which you'll mostly agree, unless you're going through hard times. If you're going through hard times, Asaph's words may sound like cliche. Earlier this year, I reminded you of the old expression, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. This is an absolutely truthful theological statement that fits absolutely into Sunday school lessons and long walks on the beach. But if you're going through hard times, it might strike you as cliche and might make you want to strike somebody. But that's not necessarily true when you come out the other side. Clichés are meaningful at first until seasons of disillusionment rip them to shreds. But often I've found after the season is over and lessons are learned, those outdated, unfeeling clichés take on new meaning. And I say them a little differently. That appears to be the case for Asaph. Look back at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The most striking word in this verse is actually the first one, surely. Asaph wants that word to grab our attention. It's the Hebrew word ach. Say that with me. Ach. On the one hand, The word conveys certainty, which is why it's translated surely. On the other hand, it's used to introduce the unbelievable. Asaph says to us, in spite of what you see, in spite of what you expect, in spite of the evidence, God is good to the pure in heart. Okay, from the first word of the first verse, we can tell this is going to be an interesting psalm. There's got to be a story behind that word. We're about to hear it. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. The psalmist uses the metaphor of life as a journey. Asaph takes us back in time. He says, there was a period of time in my journey which I almost fell from the path. In its ancient poetic form in Hebrew, that phrase, but as for me, sticks out from the parallelism of the rest of the verse, which draws our attention to it as a reader. It's not expected. I bet Asaph never thought he'd be this guy writing this psalm about slipping and sliding and doubting, but here he is. As for me, what caused him to stumble? Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Are you familiar with the Hebrew word shalom? Shalom means peace, well-being, goodness, wholeness. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. But Asaph isn't singing about his shalom. Look back at verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the shalom of the wicked. He sees their peace, their success, their wellness. They never come to the temple to worship, but they live in a villa on a hill. Their herds thrive, their crops flourish. They own the latest model chariot, the 2018 Pharaoh. It's not fair. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. The psalmist peeks over the fence and notices the wicked never seem to get sick. Their kids never seem to get sick. While Asaph's kids come down with the stomach flu, the family of the wicked are working on their tans. Literally in Hebrew, the text reads, their bodies are fat. Oh, you wish that were true. You wish that were true of the wicked. It would be justice if they all gained 30 pounds. But here in verse 4, fat is a good thing. In the ancient world where provisions were not plentiful, fat was a sign of prosperity and good health. Our writer envies their stout bellies while his family goes hungry. Verse 5. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Everything seems to come easy to the wicked. They ooze with talent. They're overwhelmed with opportunity. And they don't seem to lift a finger. Their small business takes off while yours forces you to take out a second mortgage. They skim their textbooks and ace their exams while you shed blood for a B minus. They find love, you find like. It's not fair. Now, in hindsight, the psalmist would remind himself, life's not fair, but God's not finished, right? Well, not yet. I don't think he's ready to listen to this just yet. Now, in his defense, it would help if they showed a little humility. Maybe a little gratitude. But, verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. They take all the credit for their success. They wear their arrogance like jewelry. But they're cloaked in violence. They intimidate others into submission. These are bullies who gain their power and prestige by force. Verse 7, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Wickedness springs from their callous souls. They dream up new ways to sin. They have the opposite of a pure heart. Yet they live like they won the lottery. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. These are really terrible people who have achieved success by extortion and intimidation. But all the while, verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. When the wicked speak, everybody listens. And they leverage their power and money to do whatever they want, whenever they want to do it. Verse 10, therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. When people, even God's people, see the prosperity of the wicked, they're so impressed, they turn away from God and to the unfaithful, lapping up their affluence like dogs panting for refreshment. These people who are seemingly blessed by God not only perpetuate evil, they create disciples of evil. Why is God okay with this? Doesn't he see the injustice? Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? They mock the faithful, saying God doesn't care. He's too big to trouble himself with our little world. The psalmist puts these words on the lips of the wicked. But you know, he's beginning to ponder the same assumption. Their words expose the darkest doubt of his soul. Asaph analyzes the data. God must be aloof or apathetic, because he surely isn't on the job. Here are the facts as Asaph reads them. Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Wouldn't it be nice to be free of worry? Wouldn't it be nice to have more money than you could ever spend? That's how the wicked live. As the psalmist interprets the data, he concludes, the path of the wicked leads to popularity and profit. What about the path of God? Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. Asaph considers his commitment to purity. He considers his commitment to righteousness and says, a whole lot of good that did me. Now, hold on just a second. People of faith aren't supposed to have thoughts like this, are they? And what about clergy? Remember, he's the lead worshiper at the temple. I picture Asaph going about his job, coordinating music in the temple court, leading worship at the festivals, all the while unearthing questions without answers. Why is life unfair? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the wicked prosper? When writing lyrics for new psalms, these questions linger in his mind, nagging at his subconscious, challenging his firmly held beliefs until he can no longer ignore his uncertainty. He confronts the question head on, only to be flattened under the weight of his arguments. He says, surely, contrary to what I believed, it doesn't pay to serve God. What's the point? Why deny myself the pleasure any longer? I get my time, I get my money, and what did I get? Sickness and poverty, good times. His complaint continues, verse 14. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Take note, the psalmist isn't wrestling with the theoretical concept of good and evil in an intro to philosophy course. His pain is personal. He's plagued while his neighbor prospers, and the problems never cease. Can you relate? Every day you wake up to discover something new is going wrong in your life. What will tomorrow bring? This psalmist watches his life come undone, and he concludes it is a sham. All of it, the worship, the rituals, the religion, it's a charade. Pretty fierce rhetoric, isn't it? The psalmist agrees. So much so, he steps out of his own story to confess, verse 15. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Now, this is interesting. He catches himself before he hurts someone with his doubt. Now, this verse may trouble you at first. Contemporary wisdom encourages us to talk about our doubts, expose them to the light. And verse 15 doesn't discourage such transparency. It's not an admonition to be dishonest. It's a reminder to be responsible. The psalmist obviously has no problems letting the people know about his struggles with doubt. He wrote them in this psalm, after all. But thankfully, he had the good sense not to hurt anyone with his cynicism. If your doubts are making you miserable, it is okay to talk to someone about your misery. It's not okay to make someone else miserable. If you see a brother or sister full of faith, you're not doing them any favors by deconstructing their faith for them. See, verse 15 is a caution against carelessness. He stopped himself before he hurt someone. But he still wrestled with his questions. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. I just want to know why. He grappled with these questions. They haunted him every day. Until, verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. This whole psalm hinges on that word, till. And we don't know if this was the first time he entered the temple since he began to ask questions, but I suspect not. It seems he's referring to a particular time in which he sought God regarding these questions. Here is the key. Asaph enters the sanctuary. Asaph seeks God's presence. In this moment, Asaph models for us the best thing we can do in our crisis of belief. When life is snapping loose around us and we don't even know what to do with our faith, Asaph shows us to bring our doubts to God. Bring them right to him. Now, that's not always the first thing we think to do, is it? At the first sight of doubt, we dismiss and deny it. We shove it under the rug. Well-meaning churchgoers are especially prone to encourage this behavior. When someone questions their faith, we say, don't ask questions, just believe. But that's not what the Psalms do. The Psalms encourage our questions, because honest questions are the road to honest faith. Instead of burying your questions, bring them to God. Bring all your doubts to God, especially the personal ones. So often when God disappoints us, we do the opposite. We get too busy to read the Bible. We find excuses to stay home from church. Now, in our defense, we do it for a reason. It's painful to even think about it. So we don't think about it. Sometimes we do so without thinking. Other times we do so intentionally. Boy, I've talked to you about this. How many times have we tried to give God the silent treatment? As if that will show him. Now, I understand the feelings that prompt the response, but it is probably the worst thing you could do if you ever want to find life. It is better by far if you fuss and fume at God than you cut off all communication with him. Because Asaph enters the temple, God is able to teach him something important about the way life works. Verse 17, Asaph says, I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. The psalmist needed to be reminded about the trajectory of a life apart from God. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. He's talking about the fate of the wicked. Verse 18 begins, surely, with the same surely he questioned his faith, he now dismisses the path of the unrighteous. He says, surely, in spite of the evidence, their way isn't the wise way. As unstable as Asaph's faith got, their path was more slippery. Verse 19, how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. The things they chase are fleeting. Beauty fades quickly. Health only lasts so long. Wealth doesn't really offer happiness. I understand if the poetic image of judgment rubs you the wrong way, but remember, it's referring to people who want nothing to do with God. God simply gives them what they want. Verse 20, they're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Our psalmist sees no justice in the moment, but justice will come. The memory of the wicked will be no more than a bad dream. Here today, gone tomorrow. Alexander the Great conquered most of the Western world by age 32. I didn't have my yard landscaped by age 32. But before he turned 33, he was struck with fever and died 12 days later at the height of his power. Only the Lord knows if this verse applies to Alexander the Great, but Asaph makes clear to the reader, don't follow the path of the wicked, or it will apply to you. In the next verse, Asaph reflects on his thinking prior to finding peace, and as he looks back on his doubt, he cringes as he considers his complaints against God. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Look, he's directly addressing God here. Our psalmist regrets his temper tantrum. However, even when he doubted, even when he behaved like a brute beast, verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. I wish we could see this in our English translations. But in verses 2, 22, and 23, we see the same phrase that begins the stanza, or the colon. But as for me, my foot was slipping. But as for me, I was a brute beast. But as for me, I'm always with you. Whoa, what? Asaph confesses to God, I thought you abandoned me and blessed the wicked, but I was wrong. You always had me by my right hand. To be at one's right hand does not reflect passive presence. At one's right hand stands your defender, your protector. And if he's holding your hand, it seems he's taking personal interest in you. Do you see the beauty of the image? The whole time he questioned, the whole time he envied, the Almighty God held him by the hand like a loving father holding a child, throwing a fit. When Asaph steps into God's presence, he clearly sees the fate of the wicked. He sees the reality of his present, and he sees the hope of his future. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. He guides me. This doesn't mean he points the way. It means he leads me by the hand. Scholars debate the meaning of the word glory. It probably doesn't mean heaven. That's not usually what it means in the Old Testament. It is certainly true he will take us to heaven. But here it seems glory refers to a future day of vindication and blessing, when God will make what's right, what's wrong, right again. Now, this is a powerful verse. It makes some powerful points about God's love. But there's one word that sticks out to me on the page, and it's this word, afterward. Afterward reminds me that nothing has changed for the psalmist. Now, when Asaph is putting these words to paper, when he makes these grand declarations of trust, his circumstances are no different than they were at the beginning of the psalm. The wrongs haven't been righted. The injustice still continues. His circumstances haven't changed. But his perspective sure has. So much so, he bursts into praise with a rhetorical question. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. The psalmist has no one and nowhere else to look, but he doesn't need to look anywhere else. He doesn't need health or wealth or romance to secure his shalom, because at his right hand is the God who created the heavens. The psalmist proclaims, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He once longed for the portion of the wicked. Now God is his portion. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Now remember, being far from God is different than feeling far from God. The only way to be far from God is to move away from him. The psalm continues, verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. For the fourth and final time, we read, but as for me, he finally understands that he is near God. Even when he doesn't feel he's near God. And he finally realizes life's not fair, but God's not finished. Life's not fair, but God's not finished. I wonder if any of you needed to hear that this morning. And Voskamp claims the secret to joy is to keep seeking God where you doubt he is. That sounds like good advice. Let's pray together. Lord, I know more than a few of my friends are really struggling, because life is not fair. And look, you hear our gripes and our complaints, but for some here in this room, it's about more than inconvenience. It's really painful. It feels impossible. But I pray this psalm and this story from Joseph opened our eyes to see our circumstances with a little more faith. No, life isn't fair. But you're not finished. May this understanding give us a faith to think and feel differently tomorrow about all the drama in our life. I pray for my friends who know you but are doubting you. Lord, in this season, may they find the faith to keep talking to you. May they find the faith to keep asking the hard questions, though it hurts, though it exhausts them. May they keep seeking you where they doubt you are. And as they reflect on this psalm, may they feel your hand gripping theirs, even now. I pray also for my friends who don't know you and doubt you're real or doubt you care. May they find the faith to engage their heart and their mind on an honest search for the answers. May you guide their search. And may they too sense the gentle squeeze of your hand around theirs. We pray that today in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's one particular assignment I want to give you for the week as homework. Here it is. Pray your doubts. Pray your doubts. Sure, talk to people about them. Read books. Do some serious thinking. Absolutely. But this is a step not many of us take. I'm asking you to pray your doubts. Bring them right to God. Maybe you've been questioning your faith lately. Maybe you or someone else along the journey has poked holes in your belief about God that you've held since you were a child. Maybe your concepts of God and life aren't standing up to new ideas you've been hearing from peers or professors or people at work. Or maybe suffering is causing you to rethink everything. If so, I encourage you, bring your doubts right to him. Drag them right into his temple, right into his presence. Even if you doubt God exists, talk to him about that. Worst case scenario, you're talking to yourself, right? Hey, it's just as hard to disprove God exists as it is to prove God exists. So as helpful as reason and logic are, you may need additional tools to engage your doubts. Why not engage him personally? See what he says to your soul. Maybe you should carve out a little time for a poem. Earlier I shared with you that poem, The Real Work, by Wendell Berry. Wendell Berry is a brilliant writer. If you're not familiar with his poetry or his novels, he's a follower of Jesus who, oh my, what a way with words. Maybe it's a good season. He's really good with poetry on nature. And maybe what you should do is carve out a little time, take a hike, drive into the mountains, and take a little poetry with you. And ask God to speak to you in the creation that he's created around you. See what you learn from the Lord, especially if it's a season in which life's not fair for you. Here's a verse for the week. Very personal verse. I didn't read it because we didn't have time in this ridiculously overlong sermon. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it now. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. This is the Lord speaking. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And I'll also give you this graphic for the week. Life's not fair, but God's not finished. Both of those images will be available for you to download from our website this afternoon, also from our social media accounts a little later this week. Please stand. If you came with a need, if life's just not fair, And it's just even hard to pray. Well, maybe it's time to let somebody else pray for you, at least today. As the service ends, there will be some folks that will be standing here at the front of the room. Make your way up. Invite one of them to pray for you. They'd love to do so. My prayer for all of you is this. When life's not fair, may you find the faith to recognize God's not finished with your story. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.